Thank you, Patty. Bring the torch, Jeanette Isabella. Don't you love hearing Christmas songs? Makes me excited about what kind of books Ruth Ann got me when I get home. Last week, a number of you said to me that preaching Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7, the birth of Christ, in April was unique. Because we said things about the birth of Christ that you wouldn't normally say on a Christmas Eve service. Furthermore, doing it at this time, we strip the story of all the other sentimentalism that goes with it. The family getting together, the turkey, the Christmas tree and the gifts. And we get to see just exactly what our Lord did. It's a great, great story. So let's look at this passage. Now we've read this thing, and I'm sure you're familiar with the story, but did you notice one of the laws that I try to teach you about Bible study methods is to look for things that are repeated? Because things that are repeated, that's one of the ways in which a writer tries to emphasize the importance of something. There is a particular phrase found in chapter 2 that is found 3 times, and we're so used to hearing it, its significance is lost on us. You see, familiarity not only breeds contempt, it breeds ignorance. Once we said, oh, I read a book, or I've studied this, or I've translated this, or I've preached this, we're tempted to quit learning. We must constantly be digging deeper and deeper. Do you know what phrase is repeated 3 times in this passage? Okay, Delia does. Anybody else? David, you know. What is it?
I think so.
Lying in a manger. Exactly. Both of you go to the head of the class, which is where I spent most of my elementary school education, because the teacher put my desk right next to hers because she thought she needed my help to teach the class. That's what you do with kids who have ADHD. You know, we didn't have Ritalin back then. We're just a riddle. Never underestimate the profundity of that simple phrase that we say, as Shakespeare would say, trippingly on the tongue. It's so easy to forget. Yesterday at the coronation, wasn't it a glorious example? You know, we love those kinds of services. You know why we love those kinds of services? Because that's the way it's supposed to be. It isn't in this country, and it isn't really in Britain either. But we love king and country. In the ancient world, the king of Israel was an intercessor between God and man of the nations. And that is why you see in Psalm 2, for example, the coronation service of the King of Kings. Today I have begotten thee, I have given thee the nations. That is his coronation hymn. And you and I are waiting for the day when the true king will be coronated on earth. Not by some human, but by God himself. Because the problem with democracy is that we think we're in charge and we determine who's going to be the leader. God does. God does. So there's something about the coronation service that moves us, because that is what we want for our Lord Jesus Christ. When he returns to earth and sets up his kingdom, what a glorious thing that's going to be. And I can't wait to, and instead of having That choir, wasn't that choir excellent? Ruth Ann knew from our very first date, I love the English choral tradition, the high church music. I love that stuff. They did William Byrd and Perry, and they did Walton and all. I loved all of that kind of stuff. But as beautiful as that music was yesterday, the angels are going to sing like this. We're going to hear them in today's passage. But let's get back to the little manger. Was there anything extraordinary? Can you compare a little manger with Westminster Abbey? Is the contrast, can you think of a greater contrast? A king born in a palace as opposed to a king born out in a barn? Can you think of a greater contrast? The humility of God is incredible. When I studied all of the attributes of God, there were 20 of them, if I remember correctly. Not one of them mentioned his humility. He sent his son to be born in a manger, we assume, among animals. He dies among thieves. Regnicide. He was born in a borrowed place. He is buried in a borrowed tomb. Is that the kind of king you want? Don't you want a king that's going to deliver you? To be strong? To be able to meet your needs? To be a leader? And instead, we get gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The creator of the world, rejected by his own creation. Can you think of anything more dramatic than that? I can't. That is a profound mystery. Oh, we humans love glory. And Christ has plenty of that. But if he revealed his glory when we were here, I don't think we would have been able to stand it any more than these people were when they saw the glory of the Lord shine in the clouds with the angels. They were sore afraid, says the King James. So would we be. That's the first phrase I want you to notice as we go through this passage. But the other phrase I want you to notice is found in verse 10. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. That's gospel. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is good news. The problem I find with many of us, including myself from time to time, is that I fail to understand how good the good news really is. I find myself, probably like you from time to time, ho-humming and taking it for granted, much like one of the royal children yawning during the coronation service. Yeah, I've heard this all before. No need to go through it again. And we give lie to that gospel song, I love to tell the story. More wonderful it seems. That's the way it should be. Well, let's look at this passage and look at it from the perspective of the gospel, shall we? I want you to notice we have the historical setting in verse 8 and 9. And the point I want you to notice is that often the gospel may come to us when we are busy with life. The text reads, and in the same region, if this is December, the shepherds are no longer in the fields. They've brought their flock closer to Jerusalem. And even archaeologists have noted that there was called a shepherd's field about 2 miles away from Bethlehem. And that is where this may have occurred. It says that in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. They're busy doing their everyday job. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. They had not seen the glory of the Lord since it departed from the temple around 590 BC. For almost 600 years, they had not seen the glory of God, the Shekinah glory that dwelt in the temple. And here it is. They see it. This overwhelming presence. And they were afraid. I remember that when the Apostle John saw our glorified Lord in the book of Revelation chapter 1, he didn't run up and kiss him. He fell at his feet as though dead. There is something terrifying about the gospel. It makes people afraid. Can I tell you, let me tell you something that I think is maybe true for you and me. It is a fear that you and I share with unbelievers. You know what that fear is? We're afraid to share the gospel, and they're afraid to hear it. They don't want to hear it. Never underestimate that people are afraid of God. What did Adam do when he knew he had sinned and heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day? And what was the first emotion ever expressed in the Bible? I heard your voice and was afraid. Don't be overwhelmed by the intellectual arguments people throw at you. True, there are intellectual difficulties. But when you get down to a person, get right down into the psychological, because people, I can tell you this as a pastor, people are more psychological than they are logical. There is a fear. Christophobic. They don't want. They feel vulnerable. They're afraid of God making demands of them. They don't want it. Now, they won't admit it, but you know it. So when you share the gospel with somebody, don't be too afraid to do so, because they're afraid too. Now, they may huff and they puff and try to blow your house down. Don't let that stop you. I'm giving you some secret inside information as to what goes on in people's hearts. People are afraid of God. So I'm not surprised that when the glory of the Lord shows up, it happened. But when does the gospel come? When they're out in their fields. None of us can determine when we're going to get saved. I mean to tell you, the Apostle Paul, when was he saved? He wasn't expecting it when he was going out on the road to Damascus. He was going to do God's work all right. God was his right-hand man. He was going to be be God's justice. Yeah, probably if we knew Paul's psychology better, we would say it was his fear. Because fear provokes anger. Did you know that? Fear and fairness and frustration all provoke us. When our sense of fear, when we're afraid, or when we sense our sense of fairness has been violated, or we're frustrated because we can't get our way, we get angry. And so sometimes our righteous indignation is nothing more than a desire for revenge or a fear reaction. These men were afraid. And the gospel comes to us. Now it came to them in great glory. How many of you would love to have seen this sight? How many of you have seen an angel? Now, men, I'm not asking how many of you are married to an angel. That's a different story. How many of you have seen an angel? Man, you couldn't take it. You couldn't take it. So God has veiled his glory in a baby lying in a manger. Is that not profound? Well, let's continue reading. The gospel may come to us when we're busy with life. They're busy out doing their thing. Now we find in verses 10b and 11, what the angel says, "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I want you to notice that the gospel is good news. It is about Jesus Christ. And when it is received, it brings great joy. Do you see all those things in the text? Behold, I bring you good news. What's the good news? Salvation has come to a world that is beaten down. He is a Savior. He's going to deliver them from Rome. He is a Savior. He's going to deliver them from sin. He is going to deliver them. He is the great Messiah that they've been expecting. And notice how Luke kind of records all that the angels said. They say three things about him. He said, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David, one, a Savior, who is two, Christ the Lord, Christ, and number three, the Lord." He is a Savior, he is the Messiah, he is the anointed of God, and he is God himself. He is sovereign. I find it interesting that chapter 2 begins in Rome. Doesn't begin in Bethlehem. It's the census. We talked about last week that the angels didn't appear to Joseph and Mary and tell them to get down to Bethlehem. It was Rome that did. The angels appeared to Joseph and said, "Mary, go ahead, marry Mary." The angel appeared to Zechariah, "You're going to have a son." The angel appeared to Mary, "You're going to have a child." The angel's going to appear to Joseph to get out of Dodge because these guys are going to try to persecute them. But when it comes to fulfilling the prophecy of being born in Bethlehem, God doesn't send an angel. He sends a Roman edict for taxes. God's hidden hand policy. We talked about that last week. That's why we need to be very careful when it comes to interpreting events. We don't know all that God is doing, nor why he's doing it. We need to be very careful about that. None of us have the gift of prophecy. So the gospel, in one sense, comes about because there's an edict from Rome. But when Luke ends the book of Acts, where's the gospel? in Rome. Complete circle. He says this is good news for all the people. Now there's your inclusiveness, Miss Karen. No one's excluded from the gospel invitation. Whosoever will may come. Now there's a great mystery there. We are reformed in this church. We are reformed in our soteriology. Not in other areas, but in that area we are reformed. There's a great mystery of election. And we can go nuts or put a wrong emphasis if we get it wrong. And I've always liked the way Harry Ironside said it. The doorway into the kingdom of God on the outside says, whosoever will may come. But when you go through the doorway and you look back, it says, elect from the foundation of the world. The gospel is for everyone. And this is amazing because in this context, and as we saw in chapter 1, is a highly nationalistic tone to this thing. It's a savior for Israel, and that is true. God came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's Israel. Now, they still have a future. God's going to keep his promises. But now, the gospel goes out to everyone. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, he says, in the Old Testament, it was said that the nations, the Gentiles, are going to be blessed, and they'll come to faith. But in Ephesians said, something not revealed back then, but revealed now, is they're going to be equal in the kingdom. For everyone. Does that include the transvestite? Does that include the homosexual? Does that include the drug addict? Whosoever will may come. Now, of course, when you accept Christ as Lord, he's going to change your life. We see that in 1 Corinthians, such were some of you. But the issue is faith in Christ. That's always the issue. That is the issue. Good news for everyone. And notice joy. Not joy, period, but what kind of joy? Great joy. For those who truly hear the gospel message, they experience great joy. Well, because time is running out, I'm going to stop at verse 13 or 14. Look at verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. The gospel is a humble message. I've always been struck by the fact that Paul uses a figure of speech called the litotes. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why did he say it in the negative? Why didn't he say, I'm proud, I boast of the gospel? Why did he put it in the negative? I don't know. Rather interesting. And I've often wondered if, when you talk about going to Rome and preaching the gospel to Caesar himself with all the human pomp and glory, that there's a tendency on our part, and I know there is in your heart and mine, to be a little ashamed of the gospel. It's not really impressive looking, this baby lying in a manger, this felon that was crucified and rejected by the Roman Empire. That's hardly a message that's going to sell. Peter had that problem. Remember? Once Peter makes that confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, we see that immediately in Matthew 16, Jesus begins to talk about going to Jerusalem and being crucified. And Peter is shocked. Oh no, Lord, now wait a second now. We can't have that. You're the Son of God. We're talking about power. We're talking about glory. We're talking about victory. We're talking about success. No, I'm talking about death. I'm talking about looking like defeated. We can't have that, says Peter. Not impressive. Why? Look at this church. I'm thankful that we have it. But which one of us would say that this church is as beautiful as Westminster Abbey? Gary would. Good for you, Gary. But I love architecture. And I am overwhelmed at the fact that the ceilings are so high, it makes man look insignificant. Whereas the ceilings in this church are lower, we become proportionately bigger. Remember when they were building Arlington Stadium up there in for the Texas Rangers? The old one, not the new one. And George Bush was involved. They said they designed the passageways around the cathedral. They designed it by the cathedrals in Europe, where you'd have really tall ceilings because you were entering the shrine of baseball. Well, that does make us feel insignificant. We love pomp, ceremony, power, glory. And here comes Jesus, the cross. You mean to get into heaven, I don't have to do some great deed? Just simple faith in Christ? Yes. Remember when Naaman had the leper? Was told, well, I was told there was a prophet in Israel, and if he tells you, he'll get saved, he'll get healed of your leprosy. So he goes up there, and what does the prophet tell him? Baptize yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And what does Naaman say? Oh, we got better rivers back where I came from. Why did I have to come here? We like the impressive. And I think that's one of the things the Antichrist is going to use to get us all sucked into this thing. He's going to be an impressive, suave, articulate, intelligent, powerful, charismatic person. And we're going to fall head over heels with him. Or at least unbelievers will. We have a humble gospel. But finally, verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. How many? I don't know. But notice what they're doing, praising God and saying, doesn't say they're singing, does it? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The gospel brings glory to God and salvation to men. That's what the gospel is about. We read that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. The glory of God is the most important aspect of your life. We enjoy the salvation that the child brings. We revel in it. But never forget, the purpose of your salvation among everything else was to bring glory to God. And that should be the motivating factor in your life. Why do I do what I do? I was joking with Ruth Ann earlier today. We were having to do something, and I said, Ruth Ann, the goal of my life is to please God and serve you. Ruth Ann's a good choir. Guess what she said? Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah and amen. Yeah, that's right. See, nothing gets past her, I tell you. Well, that should be your attitude. You never reverse it. Never reverse it. If you reverse it and put something else first, the Bible calls that idolatry. Beware of it. Covetousness is idolatry. There are a lot of things that can we start to worship and praise really highly, too highly. Glory to God in the highest, and peace among those with whom He is pleased. Not peace universal. That will come when He comes to earth a second time and sets up His kingdom, but not now. It is individuals that are being saved. Not groups, not nations, individuals. And as Paul says in Galatians, he is calling out people out of this present evil age. You can say, oh, the 1880s, 1890s was the gilded age, this present evil age. I don't care where you go, it is this present evil age. Always this present evil age. And God is calling out people to enjoy salvation, this peace with Him. The war is over. And peace within, serenity. I can trust God, whatever my circumstances, because He's in charge, He's all-powerful, and He's all-good. Lying in a manger. So, I've told you before, Jesus Christ never told us to celebrate His birth. Not one verse in the Bible says that. But He does tell us to celebrate His death. Can you imagine that? Celebrating the death, the world sees Him as a felon. We see Him as a Savior. Are we nuts? No. He rose from the dead. Jesus Christ died, the text says, for the sins of the world. Father, we ask Your blessing upon this symbol of His body, which hung on the tree, and His perfect sacrifice, His perfect life that He lived, so that His sacrifice on the cross would be acceptable in Your sight. As we partake of it, may those of us who are believers in Him thank You for what He has done and reaffirm our commitment to bring glory to You and to serve You above all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In remembrance of him, let us eat. Father, we thank you for this cup, which is full of grape juice, but to us is a symbol of the blood of Christ, who gave his life that we might live. What humility, Father. And we who are arrogant and smart and clever, powerful, secure, well off, have to humble ourselves. Give us the grace to approach your table with repentance, that we may leave it with joy. Bless this cup to all who partake. May it impart to them sanctifying grace. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us drink in remembrance of him. Father, we pray that we have properly honored you today, that you are pleased with everything that we thought and said and did. May Jesus Christ be glorified among us. We pray in his name. Amen.